You have your outline there that you got as you walked in. And, you know, where we are this evening is launching the Passion Week of our Lord. We have taken a few weeks off, as you know, and others have preached the word so faithfully. And for that, I'm so thankful. And but Mark 11 kind of brings us right to the final week of the life of our Lord. And we're going to be here for a while. We're going to kind of crawl through this, and especially for the final, you know, day or so of his life, we're going to even go a little bit slower through this Passion Week of our Savior. And as I was thinking and kind of preparing for it, I want to kind of let you know, because you're going to wonder, why am I not preaching as long and why am I not covering everything in the text? My goal is not to do like a full-on expositional sermon through the whole. I'm going to kind of go at it a little bit more devotionally. I want to bring out some things in the Word that'll be profitable so that we can pray through it afterward as well. So I'm going to exposit the Word and bring out paragraph by paragraph, but my goal is more devotional. I want to bring out some of the features of this final week that I pray and trust will be just a great encouragement to you. Maybe things that you've heard before, maybe something that might be new, but my goal is not to give you new things. My goal is just to remind you and show you Christ every time we come together. So, Mark 11. Let me read it and then we'll pray and just study it together. Mark 11, verses 1-14. As they approached Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Well, Father, now as we come to the time around your word, Lord, we are reminded, and Lord, it's so important for us to remember that we all sit under the authority of your word, that the Bible is the truth. The Bible is the authority, not us, not me, but you, O Lord. Your word is the authority. And so as we look into your word, as we study it together, we pray with a song that we love, that you would show us Christ. God, that you would show us the glory and the kingship and the beauty and the sovereignty and the presentation and the available salvation that is found in Christ. So God, use your word by the power of the Holy Spirit deeply in every one of our hearts tonight for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible teaches that Jesus is King. And the Bible teaches that he is Messiah and that he is the Lord. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the only Savior and God has only given one Savior for sinners. Jesus is more than a baby born in Bethlehem. He is more than a carpenter who came from Nazareth. He is more than a rabbi who taught in Galilee. He is more than just a prophet with authority. He is more than just a worker of miracles. Jesus is more than a man of compassion. He is the King who is God. Jesus is the King who is God, and He came into the world to deliver His people. Psalm 93:1 tells us the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. We read tonight in Psalm 24, which tells us that He is the King of glory, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts. Jesus is the King of glory. Tonight, church family, what I want to preach and what I want to bring to your attention again and again and again is that Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Messiah from God. And in our passage, in the triumphal entry, which we often call Palm Sunday, He will present Himself publicly as the Messiah and Savior to the nation of Israel. That's the whole point of our story tonight. Jesus will publicly present Himself as Messiah to the nation of Israel. The whole account tonight is all about Jesus deliberately and dramatically. Maybe we could underline the word dramatically. He is deliberately and dramatically presenting Himself to Israel as her Messiah. For a number of weeks and perhaps even months, Jesus left Galilee and He's been traveling. We call it the traveling narrative in the Gospels. Luke gives us the fullest picture, but Matthew, Mark, and John give a little bit of detail. Where Jesus left Galilee and He's traveling south through the Jordan River Valley, and He will cross the Jordan River and come to the city of Jericho. And when He's in Jericho, He will meet the blind Bartimaeus, and then He will also interact with Zacchaeus, and the Lord will save him. And then Jesus will begin the very steep climb from Jericho up to the backside of the Mount of Olives, which is Bethphage and Bethany. And then He will come over the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem for the Passion Week. Remember in Mark chapter 10, we looked at it in recent months. Jesus taught on marriage. He taught on divorce. He taught on remarriage. The children were brought to Jesus and He blessed them. And then He met the rich young ruler. And then he healed blind Bartimaeus. And there are crowds with Jesus because they're all traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. I mean, it wasn't just a family, it wasn't just a clan, it was a huge caravan. And the longer that they traveled, probably the bigger that their group got as they neared Jerusalem. Well, as they leave Jericho and they're going up the desert road to Jerusalem, something happens. Jesus, along with the crowds, are coming up to the Mount of Olives. John chapter 12 gives a really important chronological note. John 12 tells us that Jesus stopped in Bethphage and Bethany on the backside of the Mount of Olives. But all the crowds continued to go on into Jerusalem with a buzz. Hey, we were traveling with Jesus. Remember all the religious leaders? They want to know if He's coming because they want to kill Him. They've been plotting against Him. They want to know, is Jesus coming? And we just saw Him heal a blind man in Jericho. And then there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and God radically changed him and transformed him. We have seen Him. We've been walking with Him. We've been traveling with Him. And guess what? He's coming. But He's not here yet. He stopped off with some friends in Bethany, and He'll be here Sunday morning. Jesus stopped in Bethany to stay with His friend Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. Jesus stayed with Lazarus along with Mary and Martha, and that's in John chapter 12. Remember the account where Mary takes the perfume and she anoints our Lord, and then the disciples, especially Judas in particular, they scold Mary for doing that. What a waste of all of that perfume, they say. They have a huge feast, and that feast in the chronology happened on Saturday. It was the Sabbath. It was a quiet day on the backside of the Mount of Olives where Jesus was with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We learn very specifically from John 12 that that was 6 days before the Passover, which happened on Friday. And with that delay, all the crowds are now in Jerusalem and they are spreading the word, he's coming. But he's not going to be here on the Sabbath. He's going to be here the next morning, Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, the Sunday before he is crucified. John 12, verse 12 tells us that on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, they hear that Jesus is coming. And so what do? They take palm branches and they go out to meet Jesus. Now, that's a little bit of the background. That kind of brings us to Sunday morning. In your outline, I give you these little arrows, which you see, and I don't have time to develop it. I put it there so that you can, if you want to. There is a ton going on here. I mean, this isn't like a coincidence. This isn't like kind of a happenstance. I mean, this is an amazing providential work of God where there's so much going on intertextually. Follow with me. Psalm 24 prophesies the King of Glory coming to Jerusalem. Daniel 9 prophesies the moment of Messiah's arrival. I would argue to the exact day. Zechariah 9 prophesies the humble manner of the king's presentation. Psalm 118 prophesies the meaning of salvation for the king's appearing and how Israel should receive their Messiah. And not only that, Luke 13, Jesus prophesied his own coming when Israel would shout, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." I mean, there's a lot going on. I mean, this is not like, oh, here's a guy coming on the donkey. Let's just kind of see what that's about. This is a dramatic, this is a deliberate, this is a powerful presentation that I would argue Jesus wisely and beautifully and amazingly orchestrated so that he could publicly, dramatically present himself to Israel as her Messiah. What I want to do in our passage in Mark chapter 11 is show you the arrival of the king. And maybe, you know, it would be helpful. We've heard this before. We've read it before. We've heard sermons on it before. Maybe you've seen movies about this before. But let your mind kind of imagine this as we kind of go through it together and kind of put yourself back in time and try to imagine what it would have been like to be there on the road with all of this happening before your very eyes. What is the Messiah's arrival like? Well, in our passage, I want to show you the manner of the king's arrival. I want to show you the meaning of the king's arrival. And then I want to show you the miracle that comes with the king's arrival. Again, my goal is not to be super, super like exegetically deep. I'm going to just kind of work through the passage and bring out some things that I think will be a great encouragement to us this evening. Let's begin first, as Jesus presents himself to the nation of Israel as her Messiah. First, we have to see the arrival in the manner of the king's arrival. And this is all about Israel receiving the king. We call it a triumphal entry, right? We call it the triumphal entry. We know it is a triumphal entry, but it's not a triumphal entry the way the Romans talked about a triumphal entry. Because Mark is writing to the Romans. And the Romans, when they had their triumphal entries when kings came, well, my goodness, I mean, there was military trappings, there was trophies of war, there would have been captives, there would have been a white horse. None of those things are here at this point. None of that is here. That's not the point. It's not a Roman victory march. But it is the king coming. It is the king coming, but he's coming as the King of Peace, not as the King of War. Horses are associated with war. That's why in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes back again, he rides on a white horse for war. But here in Mark chapter 11, Jesus is riding on a colt. He's riding on a donkey. And in that time, it is connected to peace. It's connected to humility. And what I find so amazing, I just can't get past this. On Sunday, a donkey will carry the king. On Friday, the king will carry his cross. He's a king. But he's not the kind of king that the Romans would expect. And as we think about this, Jesus was nearing the Mount of Olives. And in verse 1 and 2, he sends a couple of disciples. And I think Jesus planned this ahead of time. I think in verse 2, he said to the disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me." I think Jesus planned it ahead of time. And then in verse 3, "If anybody says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' well, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back there." So the disciples go and they find it. Just as he said, it happens just as the Lord says it. And the bystanders give a little bit of trouble. "What are you doing?" And, well, the Lord has need of it. And they finally give them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus in verse 7, and they put their coats on the colt, and he sat on it. I want you to take your Bible, just with me sort of reading that text, and just go back a little bit in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 9. Because in Zechariah chapter 9, Mark doesn't quote it, but John does, and Matthew and Luke specifically allude to it. But in Zechariah chapter 9, that's clearly what is going on here. How is the king going to come to his people? What is the manner? What is the manner of the king's arrival? Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." So he's talking to the Israelites. He's talking to the Jews. And he says, "I want you to rejoice. Oh, I've got good news for you. Behold," verse 9, "your king is coming to you. He is just, and he is endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey," even more specific, "even a colt, the foal of a donkey." How amazing that here is a prophecy 500 years before the event actually took place, prophesying to the people of Israel, "Your Messiah, your king is coming, but he's not going to come on a horse the first time. He's going to come on a donkey. He's going to come with humility. He's going to come," I love this, "just and endowed with salvation." What a savior. What a king. He's just. He's endowed with salvation. He's humble. And you will know him and you will recognize him because he will be riding on a donkey. Well, they bring the colt to Jesus back in Mark 11, and they put their coats on it. But then there's a unique phrase in Mark 11, verse 8. "Many spread their coats on the road." And you think, well, that's kind of weird. Well, it's kind of like the red carpet in our culture. You see, in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, when they were hailing King Jehu as the new king of Israel, what did they do? They would spread their coats on the road. It's a sign of honor. It's a sign of respect. And here they are, they're putting their coats on the road, and their leafy branches are waving in the air because the king has come to them. What I love about this church family is the crowd spread their coats on the road. And that was probably a pretty costly thing. That was a sign of humility on the part of the people of Israel. The Messiah is coming. I'm going to take my coat and put it on the road as a sign of honor and respect. Does the Lord receive that kind of honorable welcome in your heart and my heart. You know, when the Lord is coming by, when the Lord is passing by, as it were, in the reading and preaching of the word, do we give him the same kind of honor, the same kind of reverence that they did of old when they laid their cloaks on the ground in the presence of the King? He is a King. He is a humble King, a lowly King, a gentle King, a meek King, and he comes with salvation. What a great King. What a great manner in which we find the Messiah. He doesn't come to his people like a tyrant saying, bow down to me or else. The manner of his coming is humble and meek and lowly and offering salvation. What a great example for us to follow. And I think the Lord, if we could kind of put the Gospels together with all this, what a careful, what a deliberate, what a dramatic, what a meaningful presentation to the people of Israel. Here's your Messiah. Here's the manner of his coming. He's on a donkey. He's humble. He's peaceful, offering salvation to you. That's the manner. But not only the manner. Now in your outline, look second at the meaning. Look at the meaning of the King's arrival. So we understand from Zechariah, it was prophesied beforehand that he would come on a donkey, gentle and lowly. But why? I mean, why all this? I mean, the other kings didn't come in this way. What's the meaning of all of this? And I want you to know, in verses 9 through 11 in Mark chapter 11, in verses 9 to 11, it's all about the salvation that Messiah offers. He's presenting himself as the Messiah to Israel, but don't miss it. In the meaning of the King's arrival, here's the point. I'm your only hope of salvation. And I want to show that to you. In verse 9, those who go in front and those who followed were shouting. Now, before we get to the Hosanna part, you know, do you ever think the triumphal entry? Well, okay, he gets on a donkey, goes for a little ride, and it's kind of over and done with. Well, it wasn't quite that quick. When you're on the backside of the Mount of Olives, and you're going to kind of go on this donkey across the crest of the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, up the southern part of the Jerusalem city, and then into the temple, I mean, that's a pretty long journey. And then donkeys don't move all that fast. And then you've got crowds in front of you, and you've got crowds behind you, and you've got people shouting and waving branches and garments on the ground. I mean, it was a slow, long, drawn-out, full day's process. I don't think it was just like an hour or two. I think it was the whole day. At the end of our account, we read that it was already late at the end of the day when this was all finished. So people before him, people after him, and they are shouting. I mean, there is a shout of joy. And what are they shouting? You can say it with me in verse 9. Hosanna. I mean, they are shouting Hosanna. We all know that word. And I'm not sure if you know this, but that's a Hebrew word. And it comes right out of Psalm 118. You got to turn there with me. Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118... Psalm 118 is a psalm given to Israel for two reasons. Let me try to help you understand it. It's given to Israel, number one, you will recognize your Messiah by reading Psalm 118, and you will know how to receive your Messiah. So it teaches Israel how to recognize their Messiah and how to receive the Messiah. So, Psalm 118, let's just kind of pick it up in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is a miracle, is the idea. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's a great verse, but it's not talking about every day in the world. It's primarily talking about the day when the stone reveals himself to the people of Israel. Well, how do we know that? Verse 25, O Lord, save us. The Hebrew is Hosanna. The Hebrew is Hosanna. Save us, Lord. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. If we had the time to look in depth at Psalm 118, I give you the outline here in your notes there, just on these final verses. It's all about the arrival of the king, and then the rejection of the stone, and then the people rejoicing in their king, and salvation when they shout Hosanna, and the deity of the king, that he is the one worthy of worship. He is the one who is Israel's Savior. Why do people shout Hosanna? Because the meaning of the triumphal entry, is the people are acknowledging, Hosanna, save us. Lord, you've come. Here's the Savior. Here he is. Save us, O Lord. We are recognizing the Messiah. Now, it's going to be short-lived. More on that in a little bit. But they are recognizing him as Messiah, just like Psalm 118 says. What I love. The worshipers on the Mount of Olives that day, when they worshiped the Lord, they used Scripture to aid them in their worship. Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They knew Scripture. They were praising God because they had the Scripture in their heart. I think it's such a good and practical lesson for us that when we praise and worship God, we want Scripture to be filling our mind and heart as well. It's so precise. It's so clear. It's so powerful. It's so penetrating that the Savior came, and not only in the manner of humility, but in the meaning of the Savior. He fulfilled Psalm 118, teaching Israel, here's how to recognize your Messiah and how to receive your Messiah. When God gives him, when God provides him, you say, Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. All of this is deliberate, it's careful, it's dramatic, it's a meaningful presentation. But you know what? In Mark 11, we have seen, first, the manner of the king's coming. We have seen, second of all, the meaning of the king's coming. But before we go to the miracle, look at what Jesus does in verse 11. You see, they all acknowledge, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. So they just can't get their minds off of this reality that Jesus is the Savior. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 118. He entered Jerusalem, verse 11, and he comes into the temple and looking around at everything. I almost have in my mind like a tourist. He's kind of looking. Now, he's been there before. He wasn't a tourist, but he was gazing upon everything. Why? Because in the morning, Monday morning, he's going to come in and wage war with false religion by clearing the temple. But more on that next week. But he's looking around at everything, but he doesn't do anything in the temple. He'll leave, he'll depart, and go back to the Mount of Olives, to the city of Bethany, with the 12, because it was already late that afternoon. Well, now, just very quickly, let's look third at the miracle. So we've seen the manner of the king's arrival, and then we've seen the meaning of the king's arrival, but now the miracle. And when we look at the miracle, it's the cursing and the withering of the fig tree. The cursing and the withering of the fig tree. And there's a lot here, and there's some debated parts about this, and I want to try to simplify it and keep it very understandable for us. Because in verse 12, on the next day, that's Monday, when Jesus had left Bethany, he became hungry. seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And then Jesus cursed it, and he said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Well, let your eyes skip down to verse 20. In verse 20, as they were passing by in the morning, that would be the next morning, Tuesday of the Passion Week, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up, and being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." I mean, that's a miracle. Like, literally overnight, that fig tree had withered. What is unique about a fig tree is that it forms its fruit before it puts forth its leaves. So, Jesus sees leaves on the tree, and that should be, it would be, a promise of fruit there. If leaves are seen, well, then you would only expect there to be fruit in this particular instance. But Mark said, "But it wasn't the season for figs." Well, that's true, because it already produced the fruit. So it wasn't the season for fruit bearing, because it should have a lot of fruit already on the tree. It was already in leaf, so Jesus expected fruit on the tree. But he found nothing but leaves. And so it was a tree so full of hope, yet utterly so fruitless. And Jesus said, "Cursed is the fig tree." As an emblem of Israel as a nation, and the leaders in particular. Jesus had already likened Israel to a fig tree back in Luke chapter 13 in his traveling narrative, and he had warned Israel of the doom that would overtake her in the future because of her fruitlessness. And Jesus says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." It's like the cursing of the fig tree is like a picture of the cursing of Israel, and in particular the leaders, because of her fruitlessness. Oh, I mean, there's so much potential there, but there's so little fruit there. They've heard so much of the Lord's teaching, and so much should be expected, but there's so little fruit. And so, the cursing of the fig tree is a parable. It's like a parable. And interestingly, in Mark chapter 12, which we'll come to here in a little bit, Mark chapter 12 and verse 10, when Jesus is talking about how he's going to take away the vineyard from the Jewish leaders and give it to new leaders, that is the apostles, he quotes Psalm 118 when he does that. It's just an amazing, amazing miracle that Jesus pronounces a curse, and by his divine power that tree withers because it was fruitless. As a picture of Israel at that time, led by her leaders. So much potential, so fruitless. They heard so much, but they had no fruit. Just a couple of more brief comments that I want to bring out to you. We know from other Gospels that there's a lot going on around the same time. Yes, when Jesus rode a donkey in that manner, he entered the city and the people shout, "Hosanna." They understand the meaning of the Messiah's arrival. But you know what? It wasn't all just happy, cheerful, giddy joy. As Jesus drew near to the city of Jerusalem, Luke chapter 19 tells us he wept. He wept over the city. And he wept over the city because he said in Luke 19:42, "They," that is the people of Jerusalem, "they did not know the things which make for peace." Talk about a public presentation to the people of Israel. "I'm your Messiah, but you're not understanding the things that make for peace." And then after that, Luke 19:44, "Nor do you recognize the time of your visitation." God is visiting you. And you don't understand. You're not recognizing. You're not taking advantage of it. You're not receiving the Savior. Oh, the crowds are chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the little children, as we know from Matthew, they're shouting and they're screaming and they're praising God. But amazingly and ironically, Jesus is brokenhearted. And you know, Jesus was externally hailed as king. Hosanna! I mean, thousands and thousands of people probably coming to Passover, and yet they're there on the Mount of Olives shouting Hosanna. It's superficial. It's superficial. And Jesus knows that this is only external, not internal worship. It was a sober realization from our Savior, because He knew that just in a few days, that same crowd would be chanting, crucify Him. Which really is kind of an interesting question. Kind of a devotional question. I mean, it is easy to kind of join the crowd. It's easy to join a crowd and to loudly sing and to loudly shout and to go through the right motions. But when the sin is exposed, when life gets hard, when trials invade ceaselessly, when others mock rudely, do we still follow the Savior and persevere with Him with gladness? You see, Jesus wants to see fruit. He wants to see fruit. And I think what He says and what He would love to say and what John chapter 1 tells us to all people is to all who receive Him, He gives the right to become children of God. John chapter 1. So there's a very important question that needs to be asked. And you've heard it before, but I want to mention it again. If all this happened on Sunday, right, the triumphal entry, and the whole crowd is chanting Hosanna, why Friday? If there's a public grand welcome of the king on Sunday, why is there a public grand rejection of the king on Friday? Given the celebration, why the crucifixion? Given Sunday, why Friday? And what we're going to see, beginning next week in the next account, everything changes on Monday and Tuesday. What do I mean? On Sunday, He comes riding on a donkey and all of the people of Israel are shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The exaltation of the king. But now on Monday and Tuesday, Jesus is going to completely dominate the temple and He's going to teach one main thing. I am the exclusive way to heaven. Everything changes. Wednesday is a silent day. Preparation for Passover. Thursday is the Passover. Friday is the execution of the king. What we're going to see is that all of the hype of the celebration and the reception of their king at the triumphal entry was superficial. Superficial. It was loud. It was exuberant. But it was fickle. And when Jesus probed the heart and exposed the sin, and He pointed out idolatry, and He said, I'm your only hope, not yourself, not your leaders, not your works, not any religious deed you can do. You have to come to Me. That was the turning point for the nation. And so what we're going to find, not only tonight, but as we go through this week by week by week, is how do you respond to Christ? Because there are only two responses to the Lord, and you have it there in your outline, and we can end with this. The first response is, be quiet. Remember in Luke 19, the Pharisees said, Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. Tell them all to be quiet. And Jesus, what did He say? If they are quiet, even the very Stones are going to cry out. Why? Because this is the very day of Messiah's appearing, and even creation knows it. The Pharisees said, hush, hush. We don't need that Jesus. Or, will we have the response, be mine. Mark 11, verse 9, save us. Hosanna, save us. I want you, Lord Jesus. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. What a hope. What a savior. What a Lord. What a kingdom. What a God. He's available. I think it would be a fitting way for us to conclude, even just meditatively. In your outline, you have two little verses of songs that we know and love. Sing with me the final stanza there of When I Survey, and then we'll sing the chorus of I Cling to Christ. Let's just kind of make it a prayer of our own heart at the bottom of your outline there. Let's begin with, were the whole realm of nature mine. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And then another affirmation, I cling to Christ. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God is strange from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. And Lord, may that be true, that we would cling to Christ. Oh, that we would cling, that we would say genuinely from the heart the words of Psalm 118 as the Messiah presents himself yet again. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. We cling to you. We have no other hope besides you. You and you alone are our Lord and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.